Good evening.
Good evening.
I believe I told, I might have told some of you. I think I might have said it to everyone. Not sure. However, right now at Brown Trail, we're taking Greek 1 in the first year class. And boy, is it fun. it's very, very tough. But we're learning a mixture of the grammar side of things. And we also, combined with the grammar, we learned a lot about vocabulary. And so we have a lot to memorize each week in vocabulary. We have to memorize the masculine endings of the words, neutral, feminine, whatever it may be. And so right now it's kind of a lot of work. But we're singing that song, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And one of our vocabulary words is a Greek word called kenosko. And kenosko means that I know. So once we learned that, me and the guys are in the classroom singing kenosko, that my redeemer lives. And so it's kind of a running joke. So when you were singing that, I couldn't help but think for a little bit about the Greek word for I know, which is kenosko. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. Now, this evening, I want to focus on three opportunities that we have in this life. Now, there's three major opportunities that we have in this life. In this lesson, the first two opportunities are somewhat intertwined, and the third opportunity sort of encompasses the both, the first two. And so we're going to look at these three opportunities that we have in this life and how imperative it is that we truly seek God in the midst of our difficulties in life. And thinking about these three major opportunities that we have, and of course, the opportunities here that we're going to talk about first is the opportunity of sin. We know that sin is not something that's forced upon us. It's an opportunity. It's a decision. And also the opportunity of evangelism, of preaching the gospel to every creature. And also the opportunity of obedience, because obedience to God requires many things. So we're going to look at these three facets of our Christianity, these three opportunities that we are faced with so often. And in life, I talked to you some, I talked to Gene and Susan about the first time I ever preached a sermon. It was April of 2014, so last year. And last year, before I came to Brown Trail, I preached about five times in preparation for school when I was getting support, and the first time I ever preached was at kind of a leadership training for Christ, it was called. And so I gave an 8-minute sermon, and the way it worked out was I was preparing for about a month or two to give this speech at a convention with a bunch of people from Churches of Christ from all over southwestern America, and it was held in Arizona. And so I'm preparing to give this sermon. And I remember I had to write it all down, and then they said you can either memorize it or make an index card of the major points, and then you will preach that first to judges. And so when I taught it, it was about an 8-minute lesson, and I was before about four judges and the people that came with me from the congregation, and I was very nervous. I mean, the first sermon I ever preached, well, I would say as a sound preacher, because I did do some preaching in the Pentecostal denomination. But I was far more nervous than I ever was in the Pentecostal denomination, because there you can say whatever you want and people will believe it. and you can make up something and they'll say, wow, that's pretty good. And so there you can say whatever you want and people truly will believe it. But in the Church of Christ, in the Lord's Church, there's no room for error. There's no room for your man-made opinion. God wants us to preach His Word. We know 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the Word. And so that's something that is definitely important to me now, and not as much as it was when I was a Pentecostal. So I preached a sermon, and I was super nervous before these four judges. I guess they enjoyed it, and it seemed kind of normal. They gave me some critiques. They told me not to preach with my hands in my pockets and little things like that. And that's what I was preaching most of the time, with my hands in my pockets. And so I sit back down, and then we go. And then that evening, I believe, I received a phone call. And it's one of the judges, and he says, well, would you like to preach this sermon on Sunday morning before everyone here? There's about 500 people there. And so he goes, would you like to preach the sermon before everybody here? And I thought, and of course in life, we're going to have certain times where to make a decision, we have 2 or 3 days, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, or times where our decision happens in 2 or 3 seconds. Where you don't have any preparation to make this decision whatsoever, and it's a split-second choice. And for me, I had to give him the answer by the time I hung up the phone. And so at first, I thought, well, no way. I don't want to do this. I'm not. There's 500 people here. I'm not going to get up in front of 500 people. And it's funny because my sermon that I wrote was about stepping out of your comfort zone and doing something for God and being confident. And no matter what happens, you know, be confident, do something for God. And so I thought about what my sermon was. I said, man, I'm not going to be that kind of hypocrite where I tell everyone to preach the word and I'm not going to preach the word when I had the opportunity to present before 500 people. So I told them yes, and I preached it, and it went well. It was actually when I preached that sermon that Sunday morning, before, that's the biggest audience I'd ever preached in front of, and it's still to this day probably the biggest audience I'll probably ever preach in front of. And so, but the reason, that's actually why I'm here today. I preached that sermon, and after, a lot of people came and shook my hand and told them that it really blessed them. I have a brother from Arizona who I still talk on the phone from time to time today that I met there. And he's not even supporting me financially, but just spiritually. And we build one another up, and there are a lot of people that I met that truly I built a lot of friendships. And the lesson that I brought, even though my very first lesson, was, I guess, a blessing. And so that's actually why I'm here today, because if I didn't preach that, I don't know if I would have found the courage to preach anywhere else. If I wouldn't have preached in front of so many people and stepped out of my comfort zone and made that split-second choice to do what God wills rather than what I will, I don't think I would be here today. And when we look at these three opportunities, first, the opportunity of committing sin, we're going to see sometimes that where sin knocks at your door, you might have some time to decide, some time to resist, but there will be other times where sin comes and just kicks the door down. Sin doesn't knock on the door, and you have to deal with it in that moment. And so the question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to choose when the time comes? Of course, we know that we have to choose the Lord, but what kind of attitude should we have towards sin in order to make our decision-making in sin a lot easier? So we look at Genesis 37, and we're looking at Joseph here. Let's start in verse 1. Well, actually, verse 3. Genesis 37, verse 3. This is kind of the background of Joseph and where he started from. Now, Israel, Joseph's father, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. We know about Joseph and the coat of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So Joseph's brothers already had something against him. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more. And then Joseph says in verse 9 that he has another dream. He says, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So Joseph really has not done anything wrong. Joseph simply was loved by his father more than the rest of his brothers. Joseph simply had a dream that we'll find out later came from the Lord. And certainly came to pass when he was in Egypt after some time passed. But Joseph didn't do anything wrong. However, his brothers hated him for this. His brothers envied him. And we're going to see how things come to pass, or how things come about where his brothers seem to try to plot to kill him. Let's start in verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. So they're standing here, probably in the field somewhere, and they see Joseph coming from far away, and they say, look, the dreamer's coming. Look, our brother who thinks that he's better than us, of course they're being jealous here, he's coming, let's kill him. And so they're starting to come up with a plan. How are we going to kill him? Verse 20, come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. So out of their great jealousy, they're going to kill him, and they're going to say, oh, how are you going to have this dream come to pass now if you're dead? And this is how far their jealousy went. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring them back to his father. Bring him back to his father. So long story short, Joseph comes, he strips his clothes off, and they throw him into the pit. Now, Joseph is not dead here. However, so he's in the pit, and then some merchants come along, and they say, well, better, in case our father will find him, it's better if we can just sell him. And he'll be somewhere far away, we don't have to deal with him, and we'll make some money out of it. And this is such a horrible thing to imagine that some brothers could do that. I mean, if my brother hurt me in such a small way, and my brothers have never done anything to hurt me, I have the best relationship with both of my brothers. And just imagining the kind of pain that a brother would feel. Those of us who have siblings, just imagine the kind of pain you would feel to be hurt to this degree by your brothers, those that you've grown up with and that you love very much. And so they sell him to Egypt, and they sell him as a slave. And they think that they've won. They think that they're going to be all right now because their brother's not here. Sure enough, they tell their father that some wild beast has devoured him. They give him the coat, and his father is just heartbroken. Now let's turn to verse 39. And as we know, Joseph is now in Egypt. Verse 1 of Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had had him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was successful as a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph here, his brothers thought that he was going to come and be a slave for the rest of his life. Little did he know that Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, would pick him up, buy him, and then see the favor that God had for him, and then bless him. And we're going to see the great responsibility that Joseph had. Verse 6. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife here, cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. So we see here in this first instance that sin is going to knock on Joseph's door, and he's going to refuse. And then later on, sin is not going to knock on his door, and he's going to have to deal with it. To an extreme or not at all. And let's go on a little bit. Verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. You are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So we see this story here, this account, where sin knocks on his door, and not only does he say no, but he says why he's saying no. He says, I've been so blessed. God has given me so much. How can I do this? How can I do this great wickedness? Joseph, obviously, the sin was not appealing to him, not just because it's not what he wanted, because he knew it wasn't what God wanted, because God has blessed him. And this is the one thing that this was Joseph's forbidden fruit. And instead of looking at it the way Eve did and being deceived, he knew exactly that was the one thing to stay away from. He says, my master has given me everything except you. You are the only thing that I cannot touch. Therefore, how can I do this great wickedness? How can I deceive God? How can I deceive my master to this extent? So we see verse 10, so it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day. He was being tempted by her day by day, and he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. So we see here, the stage is set perfectly for sin. And us, in this life, sometimes may find ourselves in a position where we truly do set the stage for sin to happen. We know that we are putting ourselves in a vulnerable position, yet we do it anyways because we think we're going to be okay. And sometimes we are okay, but sometimes we're not. So we see here Joseph is in the house. The stage is set for sin. There are no men there. It's just Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So verse 11, but it happened about this time Joseph went to the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So not only, she doesn't just ask him here, she grabs him by his shirt, his garment, his tunic, and she says, "Lie with me." I imagine she grabbed him right here in the chest and she said, "Lie with me." And at this point, the temptation had become so great for Joseph that he had to go to an extreme to avoid sin. You can never go too far to avoid sin. And we're going to see a passage that definitely backs up that notion. But to the point where she grabbed him by his garment, she grabbed him by his shirt, and he seemed to have slipped out of it, and he ran away. Joseph ran away, and so when the men come back inside, we know that Potiphar's wife is going to falsely accuse him, and she's going to say, "Oh, he came upon me and he attacked me." And so we're going to see Joseph still being persecuted by her. However, he took an extreme measure that was definitely necessary, to the point where he would run away naked in order to avoid sin. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 29 and 30. We're going to read the words of Jesus Christ here, speaking of the importance of avoiding sin. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. The Bible reads, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now again, we've talked about this passage before and how it's not a literally speaking passage saying that he doesn't want them to cut off their hands. Jesus wasn't telling them that, but he's saying that if there is something that is prevalent in your life, something that is there, important, with you every single day, and it's causing you to stumble, it's your responsibility to take every measure to cut that off. Every measure to avoid sin. And because we know that sin is making the choice between wrong and right. And when we choose wrong is when it's sin. And we know that there's not one person on this earth that has not committed sin. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But we are to take every measure to avoid sin. We are to do the necessary in order to avoid temptation as well. Because temptation is the easiest way to commit sin. And so not just avoiding sin itself, but avoiding the temptation to sin. Not allowing that stage to be set for temptation to come into play, for sin to come into play in your life. So without a doubt, this was an absolutely difficult trial for Joseph to face. I mean, it started off with this betrayal from his family, and that can affect even the strongest-willed person. We know some people have gone through things in their lives to the point where they become so unfaithful to God. They say, "Well, I have been through so much." Where sometimes a Christian, a faithful Christian, will experience great difficulty in their lives, and instead of seeking God more, they completely turn away to the world. And I personally have known people who have done such, and it's heartbreaking, that someone in a moment where they needed God the most, instead turned to themselves, instead they turned to the world, instead they turned to Satan. In other words, to take every measure to avoid sin. Because being with God in our difficulties, choosing God when people betray us, like how Joseph's brothers betrayed him, will bless us. And overall, if we choose God, we will never be at a loss when we choose God, because we know God always wins. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 13, another popular passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And we know, so Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this happens because of our nature as human beings. We know Jeremiah 17:9 says, "For the heart is deceitfully wicked in all things, who can understand it?" And so this happens because of the wickedness that we tend to do from time to time. But this isn't saying that we are forced to commit sin. This isn't saying that us as human beings have to commit sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you will be able to bear it." So he will make the way of escape. In every temptation that we have, before sin is committed, there is always a way of escape. And for those who constantly live in sin, there's always a way of escape. We are never trapped in sin. There's always a way of escape. And Joseph, again, knew the severity of that wickedness that he had the opportunity to partake of. He didn't do it knowing God, knowing how much God had done for him. So when we consider how much God has done for us in our lives when the temptation comes, not only should we take every measure to avoid sin, as Joseph did, but we should also do the positive things that we need to do as well. We should also do those obedient acts. And one of them, and I think is the most important one for us today, the one that the church needs to be doing the most today, is this evangelism that the Bible speaks so much of. Now, I tend to talk about evangelism quite a lot, not because it's my favorite topic, not because it's the easiest to preach on. That's not the case at all. It's because how necessary it is for the church today to know that it is dire. It is completely imperative that we evangelize. We really do need to evangelize. I cannot say it any other way. I cannot make it any more clear. That church, we need to preach the gospel. We need to let the people in the world know that they can be saved, that they can be forgiven. If you're a Christian, you're going to find opportunities to preach the gospel. No Christian will ever go their entire life without saying, "Well, there was not one opportunity I had to preach the gospel." The opportunity presents itself to every single Christian. The other day, we were in Fort Worth. It was Fort Worth, right? And we were eating. There's this place that sells, they don't sell real food. They're like professional junk food makers. And so what they do is they'll sell you a bag of chips with some like corn in it and some cheese and some like nacho cheese, and it's really good. I just wouldn't recommend eating it before dinner, because then you won't be hungry for dinner anymore. It totally just ruins your appetite for dinner. But we were there eating at this professional junk food place. And we order our food. And there was a man who's usually there, huh? He's there most of the time, right? And he was asking for money. And okay, I'll preface it with saying this. If I didn't know the necessity of evangelizing, the necessity of preaching the gospel, I wouldn't have done this. If I didn't know the necessity that I have as a Christian, that knowing that not preaching the gospel is a sin, knowing that not evangelizing is a sin, if I didn't realize that, then I wouldn't have done it. And that's why I put so much emphasis on evangelism with us here. Because without knowing how important it is, without knowing that it is literally necessary for us to do it in order to be faithful Christians, without knowing that, none of us would do it. We have to know that it is necessary, that the Bible clearly tells us that we have to do it. And so I saw this man, and he was asking for money. And that's usually what he did there. And I don't know him, obviously. I don't know him personally. I would imagine that sometimes he spends money on alcohol. I would imagine that sometimes he spends money on food. And so he asked for money, and no one around me had cash, and I was the only one. I had like $3. And so I went up to him, and I gave him $3, and I told him, "God bless you." And he spoke Spanish. And so I said, "God bless you." And then he kind of cried. He started crying again. And so I talked to him a little bit, and I kind of asked him, well, why was he crying? And he told me how he had just gotten out of jail, and he said he didn't think he was going to get out early, and they let him out the same day, something, some kind of thing like that. But he just thought it really meant a lot to him. And I knew, and I told him, "I just want you to know that God loves you, and I hope that God blesses you, that you may realize that choosing God is the best decision you can make in your life." And he goes, I know. He goes, and he started telling me how he was visiting a denomination, and they would, and everybody puts on an act. And he says, and everyone acts like they're without sin, and everyone acts like they're better than you. And I thought about the church, the Lord's church, and how important it is for us again to be humble, and that when visitors come, that we must embrace them with open arms, telling them how much we care for them, and we should care for them because we want their souls to be saved. And so I was thinking about the Lord's church and certain congregations that do this, certain congregations that don't do this. And also, so we were talking. And then we started talking a little bit about the gospel and about evangelism. And it was kind of difficult to reach him. He seemed to have a lot of pain in his life. He seemed to have a lot of things that he was mad about. And ultimately, it didn't go too far. I did get an opportunity to teach the gospel to him. It was interesting because right when he was there, the food came out. Right when he was there, the food came out. And I'm telling you, this food is best when it's hot. And this food is best when it's still crunchy and the salsa on it and stuff doesn't make the chips soggy. And it truly, I am not going to lie in one bit, it truly was a temptation for me to give him the money and to walk away and sit down and eat my food. And I had to think, well, what Jesus would have done in that situation? What would have Paul would have done? Peter, whoever it may be, what would they have done? And of course, they didn't care about food. We read in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul said he had been hungry often, sleeplessness and nakedness. And nakedness and hunger. And so food really doesn't matter in comparison to the things that we must do for God. And so, of course, I left the food there. And Maggie covered it like a good wife would. But So I got to teach the gospel to this man. And of course, it's not a failure just because he wasn't baptized. I did my due diligence as a Christian. Not just to say, oh, well, you should visit a Church of Christ. But instead to tell him that God loves him. And to tell him that Jesus died for him. And that he could obey the gospel according to the scriptures. And to be able to talk to that with a man is what Jesus wanted us to do. To go and simply tell the people in the world that we love them, but most importantly, God loves them. That we care about their souls, but that God can save their souls. That's truly our responsibility. And as many opportunities as we have, when we're sitting at a restaurant and we see someone that we know there, and they sit down with us, and someone that we haven't seen in a while, and they sit down with us, and we talk. There's your opportunity right there. When you meet someone on the street, and you get to talking about whatever it may be, there is your opportunity as a Christian to shine your light. It's imperative, church, again, that we realize that it is a necessity. It is absolutely a necessary for us to teach the gospel to people, to preach the gospel, to tell people that Jesus Christ came and died for them so that they may have the forgiveness of sins, so that they may have eternal life in heaven one day. I mean, we think about what the gospel means in Greek. Good news. We all know that. So we need to start treating it like good news. Knowing that when we go to someone and tell them that Jesus died for their sins, that he was raised in order for them to have eternal life, that we may treat that like it is good news. Because it's good news to me, and I know it's good news to you. But when we tell other people about it, let's not treat it like we're telling them that their car is on fire. Let's not treat it like as if we're telling them that they just got evicted from their house. This is something that should be joyous for us to do. This is definitely not just a necessity, but something that we should treat as a privilege. We think about Acts 5:41, when the apostles had just been beat, and they walk away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing because they had just been beat in the name of Jesus Christ. That was a privilege to them. And it should be a privilege to us. We should count it as a privilege that God has counted us worthy. As we read in 1 Timothy 1, that he has counted us faithful, allowing us to do his will. The world needs the gospel. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. At school, they tell us certain phrases like preach the word, or preaching is more serious than the heart attack. Okay, I'll share the story. Maggie looked at me. There's the story. I got my appendix removed in about March, right? It was March or April. It was March. I got my appendix removed, and I'd been suffering pains all year, periodically. And one night, it was just so bad, we went to the hospital, found that I had appendicitis. And so they said, well, we're going to get your appendix removed. It was probably the worst day and a half that I felt in pain, because it just sat there in pain constantly. Long story short, of course, to remove my appendix, they had to give me Anastasia. Anastasia is a Disney movie, isn't it? They didn't give me a Disney movie. It was boring, so it put me to sleep, and that's when they were able to perform the surgery. But they gave me anesthesia, and after I woke up, I was saying a lot of crazy things. And I woke up happy as can be for some reason. I'd never been knocked out like that before. But I woke up and saying, well, I woke up from the euthanasia. That's what I was telling them. At the euthanasia, I woke up. And then I also, I see Maggie's dad because they were at the hospital with me. And he was there and I'm coming back and I was just as loopy as can be. It was really all a blur for me. I do remember this part. And so they bring me back into the room. They say, can the family step out for a second? We're going to get them situated. So they step out, and Willie, as he's walking out from the hallway, says, Marco, how you doing? And I just yelled at him. I yelled it hard. I yelled pretty loud, and I said, preach the word. And I yelled it as loud as I could. And when I told that story to the director, to Bob Stapleton at Brownsville, he thought it was the funniest thing, because that's what they tell us so much day by day. Preach the word, preach the word. And he always says, I want it to be something that you have nightmares about. I want it to be something that you think about. And I said, well, I woke up from anesthesia screaming, preach the word in the hospital. But we see the necessity, as we read 2 Timothy 4:2, there is a necessity for us as Christians to preach the word. As much as it is a necessity for those in the world to obey the gospel, we have to preach the gospel as well. It's of equal importance, because that's something that they must do in order to be saved. And preaching the gospel is something that we must do in order to be saved as well. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And I was thinking about long-suffering when I had a conversation with a guy that I knew from the Pentecostal denomination that I used to play music with in the band. And so I was thinking about this, because I talked to him for about 3 days probably in total, maybe even four. And we were just talking back and forth about baptism, about the Lord's church in comparison to the Pentecostal denomination. And so he, of course, his ideas were not Bible-based, although he definitely believed it. But at some times it started getting stressful. And I was telling Maggie's father about it, how this is getting stressful because the guy just didn't want to listen. And I told it a little bit to some of the guys at school, and some of them were saying, well, you gotta give up at some point. At some point, when someone does not want to hear the truth, you've got to go to someone who does want to hear it. Because if someone blatantly refuses to hear it, you've got to go to someone who does want to hear it, someone who is seeking the truth. And when day two came, maybe even day three, and we're messaging, I thought, well, maybe it's time to just say, listen, maybe we're not going to reach a middle ground here right now. I just pray the best for you. But I thought about 2 Timothy 4:2. Actually, Willie, Maggie's father, reminded me of 2 Timothy 4:2. We know that we have to preach the word and to be ready to do it. And we see at the end, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. To be long suffering is to suffer long, to be able to endure these things, to take the necessary measures in order to withstand this difficulty that we face. And sometimes when people don't understand, we just say, oh, well, he doesn't love the truth, and I'm just going to move on to the next person. But we know that sometimes this is a long-suffering act. This is something that brings great difficulty to us. But it's still a necessity. It's still something that we must do in order to be saved. So we have that opportunity, committing sin, the opportunity of evangelism, and then the third one that does kind of encompass the two is the opportunity of obedience. How did the men of the Bible answer the call in Matthew chapter 4? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 and see how the men of the Bible, the 12 disciples, we're going to read about a couple of them here, who answered the call to do God's will, to answer the call to follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 and starting in verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, the Bible reads, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. You know, they didn't do it. We talked about this morning. They didn't say, well, we'll be there next week, don't worry about it. Or they said, we'll be there next month, don't worry about it. Or let us finish fishing here. Don't worry about it. We'll be there. We promise. Let us just pick up this thing. Let us go sell the fish, and then we'll go meet you there. They immediately left their nets. They left the boats that they were in, and they followed him, forsaking everything else. Verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee and their father, mending their nets. He called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They left their father in the boat to follow Jesus. They forsook their father to follow Jesus. And we see that that's necessary. That God came first for them in that very moment. And as their lives played out, that God continued to come first. That they immediately responded to the call and followed Jesus. We know what John 14:15 says, that if we love him, we must keep his commandments, that we have to show him that we love Him. And God truly does call us today to do His will. I mean, He was calling us yesterday. He's calling us today as well, and He will be calling us tomorrow if He does choose to give us tomorrow. He sent His Son to die for you. That's how much He wants to show you. That's how much He did show you, that He loves you, that He sent His Son, Jesus. Thinking about that is truly, truly humbling, that the Most High God will come down to this earth in human form and die for you and I. And He would die for you and I. And His parting words to the apostles in Mark chapter 16, when before He makes His ascension, He tells them to preach the gospel to every creature, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And this, of course, is before His ascension. And this is the last thing, one of the last things that He told them. And it's truly relevant to us, or excuse me, it's apparent to us that that's what He wants us to do. That we must avoid sin, of course, when Jesus said in Matthew 5, that we must, if our right hand causes us to stumble, to cut it off. If our best friend is causing us to stumble, to cut it off. If our family members are causing us to stumble, it's better to be without family and friends and to have heaven than to have everything in the world and have destruction in hell. So we know that we must avoid the sin. We must preach the gospel. Again, as important as it is for those who are lost to obey the gospel, it's equally as important, it's equally as necessary for us as Christians to teach the gospel. Because without the teaching of the gospel, there is no obedience to the gospel. They truly do. The world truly does rely on us as being the human vessels in order for them to be saved, in order to know how they can be saved. Without the teaching of the gospel, there is no obedience to the gospel. We must realize that. That every day we go about doing our own will and not teaching the gospel is one less chance that a person has to be able to obey it. So, God loves you, of course. He thinks you're beautiful. He thinks you're special. That's why He chose us. Again, knowing that we are imperfect, He still loves us to send His Son. And obedience to God, of course, is the best choice that we could ever make. Obedience comes in the form of avoiding sin, and also the form of doing God's will. And again, God's will talks about many things. There are many things that we must do in order to be faithful Christians. But one that is lacking so much in the Lord's church today that needs to be done is evangelism. It's the teaching of the gospel. It needs to be emphasized. It needs to be done. So we see in Acts 22:16, it says, "Now why are you waiting?" And He's saying, now why are you waiting to be baptized? But us today as Christians must realize, why are we waiting to do the Lord's will? Today is the day. We know 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation." Today is the day to make that decision. Now is the time to make the choice to do God's will or not to. So I truly do pray for all the Christians that I know today, and praying that they do make the decision to obey God and to be faithful to Him as Christians. And also, as much as I pray for those in the world to come to accept the truth and to obey the gospel, we should pray for the Christians as well in order to be obedient to God. Thank you.